Well, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25 is what we're looking at here tonight. And actually, I wanted to start out a little bit talking about subjective hope versus objective hope. Of course, the idea of subjective is something that exists really in your mind. It belongs to the you and your thinking and your thought rather than the object being thought about, okay? In this sense, when I talk about subjective hope, it's very similar to our concept of assurance, okay? And Paul uses the word hope in this sense as a synonym for assurance earlier in the book, and it's a hope that is based on what is seen, what is felt, what is in our present experience, being rooted in that experience. If we look at Romans chapter 5, we've talked about this before. Romans chapter 5 uses hope in this subjective sense. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I bring this up because this is what, up until this point in chapter 8, this is exactly what Paul has been talking about. He's been talking about this subjective reality of our experience and how we are experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The love of God, in the sense of the love for God, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And when we see this reality, when we see that we are children of God, okay, when we see that we're being led by the Spirit and all these realities, well, that gives us some proven character, and proven character gives us hope, okay? There's this subjective assurance that comes through our experience, and that's what he's been emphasizing up until this point in chapter 8, is this subjective experience of the Holy Spirit working in your life. But then there's also objective hope, and that's where we, in verse 18, he switches to this objective hope. This, again, is the opposite of subjective. It doesn't find its focal point is not in the person, but rather it exists independently of us and our perception or individual conceptions. It is not based on our experience. It is based upon that which is unseen. Okay, so by definition, this hope is not part of our present experience. And ultimately, it is only known through the Word of God. Okay, it is only known because God tells us about it, not because we've experienced it in some way. In verses 18 through 25, he transitions to this objective hope from the subjective hope that he's been emphasizing. It is this hope, in conjunction with that subjective hope, our experience, that sustains us, okay, when we suffer at the hand of the flesh. This suffering ultimately isn't forever. When the body is finally redeemed, Paul says, the flesh will be eradicated. The flesh, our sinful nature, will disappear with our fallen body when it is glorified and transformed. Paul has been building to this point for some time in his argument in chapter 7 and 8. You look back, chapter 7, verse 22 and 24. He talks about this reality of a different law and the members of his body. He gets to the end of chapter 24. Who will set me free from the body of this death? He's alluding to this reality that he's now going to show us. In verse 23, he calls this the redemption of our body. Now, the question becomes, why didn't Paul get right to this hope at the end of chapter 4? Well, he wanted to give us this subjective part of our experience where we can see the Holy Spirit operating in our lives which confirms the fact that we are, in fact, children of God. When we see the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, well, what does he say there, verse 14? If you are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So these realities work in conjunction with one another. It's not just the fact that we read it in God's Word, but that we also experience what we're reading in God's Word in our lives. It's confirmed that, yes, we are in fact sons of God. We are in fact led by the Holy Spirit. Now, in this section that we get into, verses 18 through 25, one of the prominent features is the connection he makes between humanity and creation. The remainder of chapter 8 is one of the most creative portions of Paul's writings. It starts here in these verses with a personification of creation. In other words, he starts to speak of creation as if it were a person, as if it were alive and had thoughts and feelings and a will. Creation is portrayed as a mother in labor with her children. This time, it is not the child's physical birth, okay, that will end her pain, but rather her the child's physical rebirth, okay, the redemption of the body. That is what the creation is laboring for at this point. This physical rebirth is the substance of what it means to be glorified with him that he mentioned earlier, introduced back in chapter 8, verse 17, and will be the theme through verse 29, where he sums it up as us being glorified there. Well, let's go ahead and get into our text here in verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul employs a word that he's used frequently in this book. For I consider, there's the verb, I consider that. This is the same verb used for God's crediting one as righteous on the basis of faith. He's used it again and again, especially back in chapters 3 and 4. And it is a choice to consider something to be other than it really is or presently is. He is looking at these present sufferings, but he's considering them in light of the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's reckoning these things to be otherwise than what they seem. They pale in comparison. They seem like something at this present time, but when looking at eternity, they look like nothing. Now, this introduction of the present time and the whole concept of the creation, I talked a lot about this morning, so I thought I'd mention it here. You know, certainly the discussion about creation turns our minds to physical suffering. Because when you think about the creation, that's all that the creation experiences. It does not experience the flesh, okay, the battle with the flesh. It doesn't suffer at the hands of the flesh. It is not moral in that sense. It does not have. It was not made in the image of God, only we are, and so it doesn't have the capacity to sin or to obey or be righteous. This idea of physical suffering is present there, but if you really think about the comparison he is making, when he talks about the redemption of our body, us being set free from this body of death that is plagued by the flesh, he's saying in parallel is this strictly physical suffering that goes on in the creation. You think about, you know, the diseases that plague even plants and animals, and you think about animals, you know, you step on a dog gets hit by a car, it experiences suffering, okay? But it is purely physical suffering. It's not the kind of suffering that we read about that Paul is describing here in our struggle against sin. But there is a parallel being made between the experience of the earth and our experience of suffering as well. What Paul so longed for at the close of chapter 7 was freedom from a body that would still contain the flesh. As chapter 8 progresses, Paul will also speak of physical suffering, persecutions. But the key concept here is glorification. And that glorification is tied to release from the reality of the flesh, a full liberation from the power and presence of sin. Excuse me. Well, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." The sufferings of this life seem like something at the present. The struggle with sin seems like something at the present. It is intense. It is real. It is not to be downplayed. But when compared to the future, when compared to what awaits us, this gives us great hope. I will say that one of the reasons, when you think about the world makes so much of its physical suffering, and that's the context we're in, and that's why when we read this, I think we tend to just think in terms of physical suffering, because that's what we're bombarded with in the world. The world is totally consumed with physical suffering. But you have to remember that when it comes to the world, they are all about this present time. They do not think beyond. They do not think to the future. They have no glory to compare it to, and they are completely consumed with their present existence. And of course, they are without hope, and their attitudes reflect it. They have no hope to look forward to, maybe a vacation, maybe a new car, maybe this or that, very temporal things that fade very quickly. This is not what is being offered us in Jesus Christ. We are being offered something that is a permanent fix to this suffering that we endure at the hand of the flesh. This is the power of hope. It gives us something positive to compare this otherwise negative experience in this body. Well, he says, not worthy. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the glorification introduced in verse 17, concluded in verse 30, and it is still future. And this is why when he gets to verse 31, since it is still future, still since it still is a hope, he begins to relate and trumpet God's ability to continue preserving us unto receiving this hope. Will we get there? Absolutely. It isn't at this present time. It lies in the future. It is to be revealed to us. And God is quite capable of getting us there. And that's the note he ends on after wrapping up this idea of glorification. Well, verse 19, let's continue. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He is speaking very broadly about creation in this text. And yet, there's a very clear connection, I should say, with the fall. And in reality, when you think about the creation and what you know everything has in common here on earth, and of course, there's the celestial bodies, there's the sun, the moon. He doesn't seem to have those in mind. He seems to have in mind us here on this earth and what we can see and experience. And there's a very clear physical connection between everything that we see here on earth. Everything comes from the earth. So that's one of the points of similarity here between humanity and creation, is that we are all made from the same stuff. Okay. Beyond that, he points to two other realities. One is the shared experience of futility and corruption. And then there's the shared destiny of freedom. These are the three things that he brings out in his analogy here, or his connection with creation, I should say. Again, Paul clearly has the events of the fall in view here. And if we look back at Genesis chapter 2, we read this. Then the Lord God formed man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground. And here's the connection. Adamah. Okay, that's the word, that's the Hebrew word for ground there. He formed Adam from Adamah. All right, Adam is nothing more than a piece of the earth. He's a part of the earth. He's a part of this physical creation that has been cursed. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This comes out very clearly in the passage that tells us about the futility that the earth was subjected to. The fall has taken place. God is now speaking to Adam. He says, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So here he is. Adam is the cause here, but he's also the recipient. Because as he goes on, he says, because of you, in toil you will eat of all, eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, Adamah, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, the reason we suffer disease, the reason we suffer everything we do, is because God cursed the ground. Why does everything die? Why does everything return to the ground? Because you know what? That's where it came from. And everything is subjected to futility because we are all part of what has been cursed. God cursed the ground, and we're part of it. And we'll go back to being part of it, should the Lord tarry. So here we are, all in the same boat as with the creation. Our destiny is wrapped up with the creation, as you can see here. Why is the creation suffering futility? Because of us. Okay. And when we are liberated, well, then it will be liberated as well. He speaks in these terms. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. See, the status of creation is bound up with the status of men. It started at the fall, and it continues on into the future. The sons of God have the leading part. The sons of God took the creation into futility. And ultimately, when God brings them out of futility, the creation will experience it after they do. The whole creation, like the sons of God, is in an unnatural state. I think that's what's coming through in this personification here. The anxious longing, okay, if it senses that this is not the state that it's intended to be in. And the creation longs for its original state, and it sees that that original state is tied to our physical redemption. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Verse 20, as we think about this, verse 20 is really all about God's purpose. He says that the creation was subjected not willingly. The creation doesn't have a will. The creation doesn't have choice, okay? What he is drawing attention to is that it was because of him who subjected it. This was in accord with God's purpose, with his intentions. And ultimately, these intentions didn't relate to the creation itself, but to man, okay? They related to man. Why did God subject man to the futility wrought by the curse? It's not man because man desired it. Man would never choose the futility of the curse. But rather, it was to accomplish God's intent. Okay? God imposed suffering in the hopes that man would abhor his sinful state and long for redemption from God, long for that that promised seed of the woman who would crush Satan and bring things, set things back to the way they were prior to his sin. As far as this futility and the purpose of it, I think it comes through very clearly in the words of Lamech when his son Noah is born. He's reflecting really, I think, an attitude that is responding appropriately to the curse. Now Lamech called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Here he is feeling it. He's feeling the futility of this life. That was the intention right there. Lamech is getting it. And it's what all of us should get. And it's what should push all of us to look to God for this Redeemer, for this one who would crush Satan. Well, it says, "Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Again, the freedom of the creation that it longs for is tied to the freedom of the sons of God. And this freedom of the sons of God is called the glory of the children of God. Verse 23 speaks of the redemption of the body. These are synonymous realities. Glorification in this context is talking about our bodies being made new. Indeed, our souls have already been made new. We are regenerated. But what God has done to our souls, he intends to do to our body. He intends to glorify them. What freedom accompanies the redemption of the body? What does he have in view here? It's interesting. Chapter 6 talks about how we have been freed from sin. So freedom's been a very common theme here with Paul over the last several chapters. The inner man has been freed. But when you look at chapter 7, verse 14, look what he says there. He says, "I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin." So there's still this tension going on. The inner man, as he calls himself, he is free. And yet the flesh makes him feel like a prisoner in his own body at times. The flesh gains the upper hand and he feels imprisoned. He feels powerless against it. Again, this language of freedom at the close of chapter 24. He wants to be set free from this body of death. There is still an element of slavery connected with this body. It's not one that can triumph over the inner man. The spirit is there, and the spirit ultimately triumphs in our lives. The trend is always upward in sanctification. But this reality of the body being still in bondage to sin, the flesh still being able to operate here, there is still a freedom yet to be enjoyed. It's the freedom of glorification. Now, how does this run in parallel with creation? If you stop and think about it, okay, when God took this, you know, glorifies this pile of dirt standing up here talking to you right now, something that is nothing more than a part of this earth. Okay, think about it that way. He's going to resurrect this pile of dirt. You could bury me at sea, a shark could eat me, all the little fishies could eat what the shark puts out, and you would not be able to find me anywhere. You would not be able to point to anything and discern that is Jason. Okay? But God is going to take that dirt and he's going to put it all back together into a resurrected body. Okay, what's he going to do with the rest of the creation? I think what Paul is saying here is he's going to do for us in this dirt right here is what he's going to do for the whole creation. So this is not annihilation that is being taught here, but rather a redemption, a resurrection. All right, a putting back together. Is there a point in which God looses everything? Yeah, Peter talks about that. And of course, that translation of destroyed, everything's to be destroyed in this way, it does mean to be loosed. It'd be like if I took a sledgehammer to this pulpit, okay, and turned it into a pile of rubble. It's been loosed, but it hasn't been annihilated. The word doesn't carry the idea of annihilation. And that's what I want to bring out here. Is if God intends to take this ground, this dust, and resurrect it, he intends to do the same with the remainder of the creation. I think the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a resurrection of the old heavens and the old earth once they've been dissolved and brought back together. Well, the question becomes, when will this creation experience this freedom? And this comes to, and this plays into my thinking here as far as it not being annihilated, but recreated, resurrected, if you will. We could say that, well, we are going to experience our redemption at the start of the millennium, are we not? There's going to be a resurrection of believers at the church, in the rapture for the church. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, you're going to have even the Old Testament saints resurrected. Everybody's going to be participating in the kingdom. Abraham's going to be there dining at the table with, you know, those who come from the east and the west. They were promised the kingdom as well. They will be resurrected and enjoy the kingdom. So there will be those of the sons of God whose bodies are redeemed. But it's interesting, even though the creation will be radically transformed and it will seem that, you know, all corruption has been eradicated, there does seem to be, let me just give you an example here. This would be a verse we would go to and say, look, it's going to be radically different. The corruption's gone. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. So it's going to be radically transformed. It sounds like we're back in the garden again, okay? But there still is the presence of corruption because we read this in Zechariah as well. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there will be blights upon the earth. There will be, wherever there is sin, there will be corruption. And that futility will be reintroduced locally for those who choose to sin against the Lord. There is still this presence of corruption. Why? Because there is still the presence of people who haven't been redeemed. Their bodies have not been redeemed. In fact, we see this very clearly, that some won't be redeemed in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. That is implying that there will be death in the millennium. There will still be those who do not have a redeemed body. This is confirmed on numerous occasions elsewhere. We're at the end of the millennium here, and we find a bunch of people who don't have redeemed bodies because they all die. They come up to rebel against Christ. They come to surround the city, and it says fire comes down from heaven and will devour them. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. We have 1 Corinthians 15:25 is another confirmation, speaking of the end of the millennium. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So there will be death in the millennium. There will be those who do not have redeemed bodies in the millennium. It will not be until the very end of the millennium, okay, that everyone, all the sons of God, will have experienced the redemption of the body. And just one more verse here. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is after the millennium. Where am I going with all this? Well, it seems a little strange that if we are thinking in terms of annihilation of the old creation, here the creation still has these groanings. It's still waiting until all the children of God have been redeemed. And then at the end of the millennium, when death has finally been cast out and everyone has all the sons of God have experienced this redemption of the body, then it experiences its hope just to be annihilated. That seems like a very unusual way to call this a hope for the creation. Rather, I see this as not being an annihilation, but rather a resurrection of the old creation. And at that point, it says there will no longer be any curse. This is significant. We have verses in the Old Testament which seem to indicate You have to remember that it's not just the curse in Genesis 3 that is the only curse in the Bible. There's also the curse of the law. And I think in the kingdom, when we have those references to there not being a curse, it's the referring to the curse of the law upon Israel at that point. They will be redeemed, and they will not be in rebellion against God, and the curse of the law will not be upon them. Again, not until every son of God experiences the redemption of the body will the creation experience total redemption, total recreation. I think we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Well, verse 22, he continues on, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." See, this curse that was placed upon the earth, that subjected it to futility, was all about us. This was all about bringing sons to glory here. This was all about putting man underneath a weight that would drive them to God. The birth pangs of creation are to bring forth the sons of God. That's the picture that he's drawing here. Why did God do this? It was all about us. It was so that we would feel it. We would feel that our sin, okay, is punishable and run from that punishment to God. Well, verse 23 says, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Having the first fruits of the Spirit, what is he talking about? This is that subjective hope that he's been giving us all throughout chapter 8. This reality of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. And when we see the Holy Spirit operating in our lives, we are confirmed, we are assured that we are the children of God. We've tasted of this redemption. We've tasted the spiritual fruit of this redemption. We have the first fruits. And that's how we know that the redemption of the body will come. because God has promised it. The idea of first fruits, by the way, first fruits of the Spirit, this is Old Testament imagery. The first fruits were the first of the harvest. When it came to be ripe, they would harvest it. They would bring it to the temple, to the tabernacle, to acknowledge God's provision of the rest of the harvest. The first fruits were the indication of God's blessing regarding the rest of the harvest. The harvest had only begun. And that's what the Spirit leading us now, the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, that is the first fruits that we experience, which only indicate that yes, God will deliver on this promise of the redemption of the body. Well, he says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly the redemption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Indeed, we have experienced a portion of our adoption. He's already talked about us being adopted as sons, and yet there's still an incompleteness. There's still a future aspect, this physical aspect, when the body will be done away with and resurrected, the flesh no longer being a part of that new resurrected body. Again, our sufferings, our groanings, I should say, are primarily due to spiritual suffering in context, running parallel to the physical suffering of the creation. The Spirit's present ministry will never give us a total victory over this reality in our life. We will have to die before we experience total victory. Anyone who is thinking that you can somehow achieve perfect holiness in this life is misled. Paul ties it to the redemption of the body here, to glorification. The first fruits still leave us longing for more. That's the imagery here. I mean, you're not satisfied with the first fruits of the harvest, are you? You want to bring it all in. This just kind of whets your appetite, if you will. This gives you eagerness regarding the rest of the harvest as well. The day that Paul refers to as the flesh no longer being with us, us being free from that body of death that plagues us. Well, verse 24, he says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. What he has been discussing is something that we have not seen. We have not experienced. Now, there is the element of we have experienced the first fruits of the harvest. Okay, we have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit. But what he's now discussing is something that we really can't relate to. It's a hope that is unseen. There's nothing really for us to liken it to. That's kind of an interesting thought to me. Because I wonder, when we get to heaven, I mean, have we ever known a moment in life without the flesh? Have we ever known a millisecond of what it's like to dwell completely free from temptation? You stop and think about our existence and the fact that we will never be perfect. I don't think we'll really understand the depth of how much sin permeates our being until we are free from it. I mean, when we are free from it, there's no way that Paul, if you notice, he doesn't go into great detail on what that must be like, because I don't think he has any idea. And when we are standing in the presence of God, completely devoid of any flesh, any sinful nature, it's an experience that is like no other. It'll be in part what makes heaven heaven. When we stand before Jesus, yes, we will see him, but we will also be like him. And there's no way to describe that. There's no way. All he can say is, we haven't seen this. You haven't experienced this. But you need to set your hope on it. You know the bad. And we can only imagine what the good will be like. He can only tell you that it will be a reality. But he can't exactly describe what it will be like. We've never known an existence outside this sinful body. Even as believers. Right now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. And you talk about inexpressible joy. I think, again, when you think about how, you know, we talk about, oh yeah, you know, I'm battling the flesh today. I'm battling the flesh this minute. And if you're not battling it this minute, it'll probably be the next minute. And this flesh accosts us day after day, moment after moment. And we will be free from that one day. And it will never be something we ever experience again. Let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you.